I challenge you guys, everything I teach you, I want you to know I'm comfortable in my own skin. It's okay. I'm comfortable being wrong. Prove it to me, though. If you disagree with something, throw it out. Throw the gauntlet down. So I don't see that. Okay. Show me. Show me why. Some of the things I teach on Revelation, I have vetted through hundreds of pastors. I've talked to hundreds of pastors. Every one of them ends up telling me, write a book. I have not found anybody yet. Nobody has yet told me that can't be. Nobody's told me that. And they're like, oh, wow. And so I'm looking for somebody to say to me, you're out of your ever-loving mind. That is not true. And nobody's done it yet, which is giving me more and more confidence that maybe I found something. The truth is, the Bible, let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible's true. Okay, so we're just trying to find out what the Bible says. And anyway, your question?
For the test, do you want that turned in tomorrow? Do you?
That would be preferable. We'll talk about it. I'd like it done by the last period of tomorrow's class. Okay?
Is there going to be like a time where we can finish up, or is this all the periods are going to be used teaching?
Yes. That all the year periods are going to be probably used teaching. So you want to have that done, and I want to have time to go over it in the final class period. So I'd like you to have it done, okay? So that you guys can have a grade and see whether you flunked or not by the end of the class. Sound good? All right, back on to the subject. We're gonna skip over some of the things that I have in more in the first mentioned principle. I think we covered it far enough, and we went down a rabbit hole and talked about something else that was kind of connected to it that I wanted to get to you, another part of the complete context of the Bible. But I want to go to subsequent mentioned principle on page 109, because just for the sake of time, we need to move along to it. You can finish reading the other chapter, and it's pretty well self-explanatory. Understand that first mentioned principle is very important. Subsequent mentioned principle, there's a difference. There's first mentioned principle, which we just discussed. First mentioned principle. Subsequent mentioned principle. And then the next chapter, you'll see full mentioned principle. Okay? So these are, don't get these mixed up. First mention is the first time something is mentioned. Do you have any idea what subsequent mention might be? Not necessarily, but that's part of that. Okay, so what it is basically is that you will find out things, the Bible will reveal things as you go through that has not before been mentioned. So you will find as the story unfolds, basically, the story unfolds. More details that were not originally given will come out later. For example, do you know how many years Noah preached? You guys know that Noah preached, right? Where do you find that? Yes, not in Genesis. Genesis doesn't say anything about Noah being a preacher. Just said God told him to build an ark, and he built an ark. It tells how long the flood lasted. New Testament says he preached for 120 years. Subsequent mention. Some of the key members in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it says, as Moses withstood Jannes and Jambres. Who's Jannes and Jambres? Nothing in the Old Testament. You won't find him anywhere. Scholars believe that Jannes and Jambres are talking about the Egyptian Pharaoh's priests of the false gods of Egypt that Moses stood against. The ones that, when Moses said, I'm going to bring out frogs, they said, oh, we can do that too, and they brought out more frogs. Remember that? Those guys. Moses said, You're all going to be smitten with lice. And they said, we can do that too. We're going to bring out more lice. I'm like, wow, you guys are really gluttons for punishment, aren't you? Anyway, that's Janies and Jambries, as far as we can tell. That spiritual warfare, not revealed before. Job describes to us a warfare that was going on in spiritual realms we can't see. The book of Daniel records such an event. Sometimes, though, you might find a glimpse of it later, like in Jude 9. It says, Michael the archangel is disputing over the body of Moses. What? Deuteronomy. God takes the body of Moses and buries it. And then later we find that Satan wanted that body and fought with Michael the archangel over it. You don't know about that till the book of Jude. That's called subsequent mention principle. Sometimes facts about prophets and patriarchs. Jude 14, we're told that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a prophet who foretold the coming judgment on the earth. His sermon outline is given in the book of Jude. In Genesis, we find out this phrase about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we know. You read Genesis, and you think Enoch might have died. Walked with God, God took him. We don't know where he went. Hebrews tells us he was translated. He was the first guy to be raptured. Jude tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. See, subsequent mention. We're finding more details about a guy as the story progresses. Sometimes events not previously recorded. Revelation 2:14 records the teachings of Balaam and Balak. It says that Balaam and Balak taught Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. We don't find that at all in the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament the story of Balaam. Remember, Balaam got on his donkey and rode through, and the donkey talked to him. You remember that? Okay. So, and what happened? We know Balaam wanted to get paid by the king, Balak, for cursing Israel. Then he couldn't curse Israel. We find out about that. And we find out that then when the Midianites were attacked, that Balaam was killed in the camp of the Midianites. He was on the wrong side at the wrong time with the wrong people. Well, that'll preach, right? So there's Balaam, and he gets killed. And we're like, what happened? Where is he? Who is he? What's going on? And so, we don't find out till Revelation that Balaam and the king Balak ended up building a relationship with Israel and taught them how to syncretize religion. I'm so tempted right here. You only live once? Only teach once? So Balaam and Balak, the story is, we're on subsequent mention principle. I probably should not take a rabbit hole at this point. I was just reading Irenaeus this morning about heretics and heretical teachings in the early church, and he was talking about how that some of these guys will go to these pagan idolatrous practices and say, we can just do this, even though it's pagan, and we can eat things sacrificed to idols. It's no big deal because we're under grace. And Irenaeus was talking about how they were actually perverting themselves. He said some of them will go to, they'll even go to the, watch the gladiators kill each other and say, and it said, the Bible says they that do such things will not see the kingdom of God. And we go, and they're going and enjoying it and stuff like that. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 1. He talks about how, a hundred years after Christ, he's talking about how they were syncretizing pagan cultures and Christian things. Okay? So, how did I get there? We were talking about Balaam and Balak. Yeah, that's right. That's what we were talking about. Balaam and Balak were teaching the children of Israel. I thought I was somewhere else. Where did I find that? Was teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols. We don't know anything about that till later. That was number four. Events not previously recorded. Hebrews 9:19 speaks of a specific sprinkling of blood was not recorded in Exodus. The book of 1 Kings says nothing about Elijah praying that it might not rain. This fact is added to the story only in James 5:17. About the angels, although we know about other beings early on in the Bible, it isn't until later that names and positions are explained. Michael is called the archangel. Some of his work is described in Daniel 10, but we don't know more about him until later. It is in Genesis 3 we first find out about someone who is in conflict with God, and he had the power to possess a serpent, but it's not until Isaiah 14 that Lucifer's original position and goals are explained. Now, I want to tell you something about that. Lucifer. Do you know, are you guys familiar with the English Standard Version of the Bible? You know what it is, the ESV? It's the darling of a lot of fundamentalists right now. I say pseudo-fundamentalists because anybody that uses the ESV cannot properly call themselves a fundamentalist. Can I say that in the camera? Anybody that uses the ESV is not a fundamentalist. You're a liberal. Okay, very good. Now that we've clarified that, the ESV in Isaiah 14, it's true. It's flat out true. The ESV in Isaiah 14 changes the word Lucifer to, I believe, Daystar. Daystar. If anybody's got ESV on your phone, you can look it up. I think you might look it up, Google it. I believe it's Daystar. The NIV changes the word Lucifer to Morning Star. Interesting. I have a little Bible study at a nursing home once a week. Huh?
Isaiah 14.
Yeah, Isaiah 14. I have a little Bible study at a nursing home, and I go in there, and this lady is there. It's a sweet, sweet lady, and she's got an NIV. And she's talking to all the older folks around the table, and she's reading the NIV to them. And I said, you know why I don't use the NIV? And I said, let me show you. And I opened Isaiah 14, and I read to her from the NIV, Isaiah 14. Now, here's what Isaiah 14 says. Let me read it to you. Let's look at it for a second. Isaiah 14, he says, verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. You're going to hell. Thy pomp, verse 11, is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm, is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Saying, Lucifer weakened the nations. It says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So what's it telling us here? The Lucifer, Satan, was trying to say, I'm God. I'm an equal with God, right? Okay. Put Daystar, Morning Star, in there. I read there to this lady, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Morning Star, son of the dawn? I said, who is that talking about? She said, well, that's Jesus. Do you know why she said it was Jesus? Because in the New Testament it says the Morning Star, Jesus is the bright and morning star. Everybody knows it. The entire Christian community knows the Morning Star is referencing Jesus. Do you know the New Testament also says that the day star will arise in our hearts? The day star. Who's that? Jesus. So what they're saying, the NIV and the ESV, what they're saying in Isaiah 14 is that Jesus is going to hell and he is erroneously calling himself God. What's Matthew 16 say? Who am I? Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What rock? That he is God. He's the Son of God. Right? So the crux of the Christian message is that, right? Guess what the ESV and the NIV do? They remove the foundation of the Christian faith. That's why some of us wonder who was behind these translations. That'll give you a chill. So I'm a King James guy, not because I like to read Old English, but because it's the only version that's available in the English language that is trustworthy. Because these others, these new ones that are coming out, the ESV, all of them have changed this place. And so I've debated some guys about it. And they'll tell you that the Hebrew word there means morning star or day star. They'll say Lucifer was a made-up word. Well, so was atonement. And they say Lucifer came from the Latin, and you know, those guys that gave us that word, they read this, and they put the Bible together, and they said, this is a person. Lucifer means... light bearer. That's what it means. That's what he was. Iniquity was found in him, the Bible says. Do you remember me telling you what the plot of the whole Bible is? Somebody tell me. Stop working on your test for just a minute. This is a very, very important part. Let's pay attention to this thought. What's the plot of the entire Bible? Separating light and darkness, right? That's a P right there. Light and darkness, right? That's very, very important. Now, you know the problem with Lucifer? Remember me telling you how the Romans 16 said, I would you were wise concerning that which is good, simple concerning that which is evil? Remember me telling you what Solomon's problem was? What was Solomon's problem? Why would such a wise man do such stupid things? Because he syncretized light and darkness. Okay? God said in, I think it's Ezekiel, he said, I'm against the prophets who do not put a difference between the holy and the profane. What does that mean? They're not separating light and darkness. Young men, listen to me. One of your biggest responsibilities in teaching the Bible is to make sure there is a clear delineation between light and darkness. Do you know what the devil wants to do? He wants to syncretize them, put them together. The devil wants to give you some good, but he wants to mix the darkness in. Why was the devil kicked out of heaven? Because there was darkness found in him. God said, no, you got to be all light. He was a light bearer. He had light in him. He was beautiful. He was created by God. There was a lot of good in him, but there was a lot of darkness in him, and he chose to embrace the darkness. And so when God said, separated the light from the darkness, the devil had to make a choice. He couldn't just be light and dark anymore. He had to be one or the other, and he went dark. Does that make sense? So now, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The devil is dark and in him is no light at all. Opposite. You see that? It's important to understand. Can I say to you, syncretizing evil and good is a bad idea. And our goal in Bible study and the plot of the Bible is what? Separating darkness and light. Think about that. You want to get the darkness and the light out. What the darkness and the light, it don't syncretize. That is the problem in the whole of followers of Christ. Our whole existence has been the devil keeps trying to get just a little bit of darkness in us, just enough to keep us from being effective. Okay? Well, that was a fun rabbit hole, wasn't it? Did I bother you? All right. Okay, so, subsequent mention principle. You got a question?
No.
Oh, okay. That's okay. I'm not. It's fine. The next thing we want to talk about is the full mention principle. The full mention principle is a principle that states that somewhere in his word, God will take the scattered fragments of a particular truth and put them all in one place. And we call that the mother lode. You know, it's like a gold digger, is looking for gold. And he chases the gold veins down and he finds the mother lode. That's what it is. Justification by faith, the mother lode of justification by faith is found in Romans chapter 5. If you want to study justification, Romans chapter 5 is going to give you the lodestone. Love, 1 Corinthians 13. The mystery of the church, you're going to find that in the book of Ephesians. Before I graduated from high school, my dad made me memorize the entire book of Ephesians and quote it to the church in a service. I had to quote it one chapter at a time, the whole book of Ephesians. And I can still quote most of it. But the mystery of the church is found in Ephesians. Ephesians is very clear on that. That is the lodestone of the church, or the mother lode. The resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, gives us a clear outline of the resurrection. It's of vital importance to the heart of the gospel. It's here the resurrection of Christ is validated. He is identified as the first fruits. Yesterday, I think we talked a little bit about the 144,000, and I pointed out that the 144,000 are the first fruits. Okay? And that tipped me off that they aren't the last fruits, they're the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first fruit. James says that early Jews were the first fruits. And so it makes me think that the 144,000 were part, because words mean what words mean. First mentioned principle carries its characteristic throughout the Bible. You see how all those applications work to get you to that goal? You see what I'm saying? Okay. The restoration of Israel, Romans 11 talks about it, kind of spells it out. James 3 spends a lot of time on the tongue. The gift of tongues is mentioned, the Bible mentions the gift of tongues several times. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 describes it as the tongue of men and angels. And the load passage on the subject, the defining passage, is Acts chapter 2. The obedience to governmental authority, Romans 13. Works, James chapter 2. It's the mother load of truth on the subject of works and its role in the life of a Christian. The coming of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The marriage of the Lamb, that's Revelation 21. The completeness of the Word of God, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, talks about it. Being complete at that point. The Trinity, 1 John 5, 7. Okay, so all through the Bible, we have ideas of the Trinity. Okay, and watch this. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew Bible begins with Elohim. Okay, watch this now. Him is plural. In Hebrew, you have singular tense, dual tense, and plural tense. Plural is three or more. Okay? Him is the plural. This prefix, El, is singular. So there in the very first word in the Bible, we have one and three or more. The very first word in the Hebrew Bible, Elohim. In English, it reads, in the beginning, God. It's the fourth word. But in the Hebrew Bible that it's translated from, that's the first word. Later on, in the same chapter, I believe, God says, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? Father, Son, and the Spirit. They're talking amongst themselves. It's not talking to the angels, because Isaiah says, I looked around up here and I'm the only one here. God said, I'm the only God. I'm the only one. There's no one else here. I'd like somebody else, but I created you because I wanted somebody else. There is no one else but me. There are angels and principalities and powers, but God created all of them as servants, as messengers, ministers, to help him do what he wanted to do. But for friends, he made us. Amazing. Let us make man in our image. In Matthew chapter 4, we find, or 3, we find the baptism of Jesus Christ. And what happens there? The voice of the Father from heaven, right? The Spirit descends like a dove. And the Son of God's in the water. We have the three. No definition, no explanation. We don't know anything about it. Until we get to 1 John 5, 7. Does anybody know what that says? There you go. And these three are one. The Trinity is in 1 John 5:7. You want to find out something else interesting? The NIV and the ESV have removed 1 John 5:7. It's not in there. Why do I think anybody that uses the ESV is a liberal? Because they've taken doctrines out of the Bible. Okay? The doctrine of the Trinity, the lodestone, the mother lode of the Trinity that explains all these loose little pieces that scatter through that we find throughout the scripture and have no explanation. 1 John 5:7 is the only verse that tells us what that means. Okay? Interesting, huh? So that is the full mentioned principle. Page 119, the application principle. The principle of application here, how truth may be made only after the correct interpretation has been learned. Good common sense is needed. Ezekiel 44, we just talked about Ezekiel 44, 23. Look what it says on page 120. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. One of the jobs of the prophet, of the Old Testament prophet and priest, was to do what? Tell me, Ezekiel 44, 23, tell me. What were we just talking about? Holy and profane. My number one job, I think, is to help you separate light and darkness. Because that's the plot of the whole Bible. Make sense? 1 Timothy 4. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I want to talk to you about something. I'm going to say what Paul said. I don't want to lift up myself, or I don't want to brag on myself or pat myself on the back at all. And please understand I'm not bragging on me at all. I want to say this, though. Anybody that decides to give themselves wholly to the Scriptures, you will find that your profiting, the study that you've done, will appear to all. When I tell you something from the Bible, you guys are asking me questions. Why are you asking me questions? Because you think I've read the Bible maybe more than you have. Right? Where did you get that idea? Because this entire week, all we've done is talk about the difference between the Colts and the Patriots. Right? No, because this week I've been showing you things that I've learned and studied, right? Your profiting will appear to all. Everyone's going to see what you've done when you study. They're going to see it. You don't have to tell them how many times you read the Bible. They'll see it, okay? What does he say? Give attendance to reading. I have talked to preachers who've told me I don't read much. I want to slap them because you should read. The Bible says it. Give attendance to reading. So I don't like to read. Reading's hard for me. Suck it up, buttercup. If you want to pick up the Bible and you want to teach the Bible, it is your responsibility to know these things. You know, I have hundreds of preachers I have talked to that have said to me, I didn't know Acts 8:28 wasn't in the NIV. Why don't you know this? Huh? Right. You didn't read anything about it. Acts 8:28. What's Acts 8:28? You know, Philip says, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That's verse 27. Verse 29 says, and they both went, both of them, down into the water. Okay? Verse 28 says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. Okay? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the verse the NIV takes out. Why? Okay, so find out why. Find out why it's gone. Why I talked about last night in church about fasting and prayer. Why is the key to unlocking the chains, the trapping of sin? Why is the key taken out of the New International Version? Why is it taken out of the ESV? That verse, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting," is not in the ESV. It's not in the NIV. Why? Why is it gone? 1 John 5:7. We talked about it a minute ago. Why is it gone? I've talked to pastor after pastor after pastor. I say, well, this is just easier to understand. I get that. I get it. I understand. Easier language. I understand. But when you're missing core doctrines in something, and how do you know this stuff? By reading. Looking at it for yourself. Finding this out yourself. You are responsible to read. If you get up to preach and you have not spent any time in the Bible, you're going to derail your entire congregation and their eternity is at stake. You hearing me? Mm-hmm. Fella in our town went to a Christian Bible college, went to a very fundamental Bible college. It's one of the Bible colleges that Dayspring actually plays in basketball. Very strong school. I know some of the people there, friends with the current pastor of the church. I've known him since he and I both were youth guys. This fellow in our town is a pastor, and he went to that church and went to that college, graduated from that college with a degree. A couple years ago, he came to me and he started telling me that he had begun praying in tongues. And he said to me, "Look, I found the power of Jesus in ways I've never found." He said, "Everything I have ever thought before is now just a question mark." And I said, "Dude, you need to stop pastoring and get over and figure out what you believe before you start saying all this stuff." I watched his church go from a fundamental church to something. They took the Baptist out of the name. He started preaching barefoot in church. He went out, there's a pond out behind their church that has weeds in it, and him and two of the deacons went out, laid hands on the pond and rebuked the weeds in the name of Jesus, and he said it killed the weeds. I asked him to come over to my garden if he would. He's now teaching that the rapture already happened, that the prophecies that we all preach about the rapture actually happened in 70 AD, and that we're actually right now in the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Christ. I hope not. I hope not. Doesn't sound like a Green New Deal to me. So, what happened? This guy started losing his way, and he started forgetting and losing principles of his Bible, and he started, and where is he getting all his stuff? Well, he goes on the internet and Google searches stuff, and he's found out a whole bunch of new things. My other son, Zach, Ryan's younger brother, works for this guy, and they started having these Bible studies, and all of a sudden, they started changing these weird doctrines and saying some weird stuff. And to finding out what they're doing, they're studying in their Bible studies the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch is an apocryphal book, which means false book. It's a fiction book. Okay? Now, I like reading fiction just like anybody else. But taking Hondo, written by Louis L'Amour, and using it as a guide for life is a mistake. Any fiction book that you read is taken. I get these cards in the mail, they were sent out to pastors, things for pastors to use. And this one card was an advertisement for an Andy Griffith Bible study. Now, I like Andy Griffith. I think it's fun. But last I checked, Andy Griffith wasn't the Bible. We're basing understanding on the wrong stuff, right? Your responsibility is to get stuff from the Bible, to understand the Bible, to read the Bible. When we first class here this week, I challenged you to learn your Bible. Why? If you don't want to be a pastor, you don't want to be a Christian teacher, you don't want to be a Sunday school teacher, you just want to put your tithe in the offering plate and just coast through life, God bless you. Do what you want to do. But if you want to be a teacher of the Bible, it is your responsibility to find out where stuff comes from, what the Bible says, what the Bible means. Application of Bible truths is very, very critical. Because people will listen to you and their entire lives will be altered by the things that you say. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, I'm against divorce and remarriage. I think that God hates divorce. I also think everybody that's ever been through a divorce hates it as well. Okay? So let's say a couple comes to me and they say to me, "Preacher, we had a broken marriage before we were saved and we want to get married now. This is a godly lady, a godly young man. God's forgiven them of their sins." Some preachers will say to them, "You cannot get married again because you've been married before. God doesn't want you to marry someone else. You need to stay single the rest of your life." Some preachers will say, "It's okay to remarry. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's all under the blood." Can you see that those two pieces of advice are life-altering pieces of advice? That what you have to say about that better be right, because you will change their lives forever. Either way they go. Make sense? Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? The gravity of getting it right? So be careful about just going half-cocked about something. "Oh, I found a cool new doctrine. I'm going to start preaching this because it's really cool and to make everybody think that I'm smart." It's life-altering. God is life-altering. But you better be sure you're altering the correct direction. Make sense? Okay, so there are several methods by which we apply. There is the mystical method. Sometimes there are mysteries that are simply mentioned in the Bible cannot be interpreted by common interpretation. A good example of this would be the image of Daniel in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision of this image. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I believe the Bible's literal." So what does he do? Chapter 3, he goes out and makes the image and makes everybody bow to it. See? He should have interpreted that mystically. There was a mystery there. Right? Did you get that? So sometimes there are things in the Bible that need to be interpreted and applied mystically, allegorically. Parables of Christ are intended to be applied allegorically. They're stories with hidden truth in them. Did you know that Jesus did not give parables to make doctrines understandable? That he actually told parables to hide doctrines so that only his disciples could understand what he was saying? I got that backwards when I was a young preacher. Here's what it says in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. "The disciples came and said to them, 'Why speakest thou unto them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." He didn't want them to hear and understand. He didn't want them to understand. He wanted certain people in the crowds to understand, and certain people he didn't want to understand. That's why he spoke in parables. Code, so to speak. That's what the parables were. Some of the things that are said in the Bible need to be interpreted allegorically. They're not. You're going to see some differences. For example, Luke 16. Does anybody know what's in Luke 16? You should know what's in Luke 16, so we're going to practice until we know what's in Luke 16. You know? Anybody? You'll need to know this. This is something you need to know. Luke 16. What's in Luke 16? Get up. Tell me, give me one thing in the chapter. Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man goes to hell. Lazarus is in paradise. They're talking to each other. Luke 16. Remember, what's in Luke 16? Rich man and hell and paradise in the heart of the earth. It's an important story. Now, is that a parable?
No.
Hmm?
No.
No, yes?
No.
No? How do you know it's not a parable? Okay. It says a certain man. That's not to be interpreted allegorically. That's to be interpreted literally. But there are things like, a sower went forth to sow. There are stories that he makes up on the fly that are allegorical stories. Parables that are allegorically. Some of the stories that Jesus tells are actual stories. Some of them are parables. And you can tell the difference by how it leads into it. Rationalism method. You'll often find the commandments of God are very logical. Okay? Hebrews is a beautiful example of the rational method. Not everything can be reasoned through. Not everything goes together like a neat little mathematical computation. But some of it does. The apologetic method. When you're applying something, sometimes apologetically, Isaiah 28 says, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God just takes it and little piece at a time, little piece at a time, little piece at a time, he lays out the truth. And so you kind of split it apart. The literal method, taking the Word of God at face value, is called the literal method of application. The Bible says if a man have long hair, it's a shame. There's no need to look any deeper for a hidden meaning. People say, well, how long is long? You know what? The Bible says nature teaches you. So guys say, well, what that means is a man has a line here. Well, I've seen guys that didn't have a line here. Their hair went all the way down their back. It's natural. Some of us have less hair on top. So monks, you know, this little boy in our church one time, he asked his mom to cut his hair and make it bald right in the middle like pastor's hair. Well, monk haircut. It was kind of cute. His mom did not do that for him. But anyway, the nature teaches you. You look at some guy with long hair, it looks like he's put Pantene in his hair, and he flips it around, and you're like, ugh, gag, a maggot, you know. That's what happens. There was this one singer that sang for the Gaither group, and I remember Mark Lowry sang with him. Guy Penrod is the name. And Guy, you know, it looks like he has all the hair products available and beautiful hair. And Mark Lowry said, the Bible says it's a shame. It doesn't say it's a sin. You know what a shame is? You ought to be embarrassed. Get a haircut. Right? So, how long is long? Well, John Wesley, in his day, his hair was longer. There are guys in the Old West, their hair was longer because they couldn't get it cut. But they didn't wear their hair like a woman wears her hair. A woman's hair is her glory. A guy that, you know, broids his hair and puts all beautiful little things in it, come on. You're all looking at him and you're thinking, he's a very fine fellow, you know. Anyway. Literally, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine where it is excess. Children, obey your parents. Lie not one to another. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's a lot of things like that. You read them. When common sense makes sense, make no other sense. Take it literally. Inductive method. The Bible's a single unit with the same truths often stated again and again using different methods of interpretation or different methods of presentation. For example, we just talked about darkness and light, right? Remember that? Plot of the Bible is darkness and light. He's against the prophets who don't separate the holy and profane. What's that? Same truth we're learning. Did you know that fornication, physical fornication, is so bad because it represents spiritual fornication, that spiritual fornication is worse than physical fornication because spiritual fornication will send somebody to hell? Physical fornication, it can be forgiven. Think about that. So some of these truths, fornication is one of them, is layered in the Bible. There's truth and truth, and it's come back and visited several different ways and several different angles. And so the Bible teaches you inductively. How do you know which one of these methods to use? Page 124, common sense. Questions, ask the questions. Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? What actions were taken by those who heard the command? What kind of action is possible for me to take? Testing. Test the methods that appear to be the proper ones. See what the results are. Primary interpretation, practical application, prophetic revelation. These are three different ways to look at things. Prayer. Ask God to direct your understanding. Yield. Expect the Holy Spirit to teach you as Christ promised. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Some of the things I've talked to you about this morning. Go to God with it. Say, God, what do you think about this? What am I supposed to do with all this? Am I supposed to change something? Am I supposed to do? Ask the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you. Look for Him. Listen to me. One of the things I did, my dad did for me when I was a young man, and I hope I've done that for Ryan and for Zach and for Katie. He unplugged me from him and plugged me into this. He said, my views are not important. God's views are what's important. This is true. Study this. Learn this. Find out what this says. What I say about what this says is not as important as what this says. Are you with me? And the Holy Spirit can guide you if you'll open your heart and mind to Him. Okay? So pray. Pray. Beg God. Get on your face before God and say, what do I do with this? What does this mean? Search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Somebody mentioned the brains a little bit ago. Search the Scriptures to see, is this really true? Don't just swallow something, hook, line, and sinker. Somebody comes along and says, oratory can deceive you. A good presentation can deceive you. Somebody's personality can deceive you. Right? So put aside personality. Put aside presentation. Put aside all that. And when you're studying and trying to apply the Scriptures, have an honest heart and seek God in the pages of the book. Try to find Him for yourself. He's a personal God. He's interested in you and your life and your perspectives. And I want to tell you something. That is one of the coolest things to learn. That God is true. And what He said is true. When you start trying to say, well, the Bible must mean this because Dr. So-and-so, Dr. Hafley said it's this. Well, it must mean that because he knows. You've made a mistake. Who knows? The Holy Spirit knows. Right? And what did He say in John? He said, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll bring to remembrance the things. And I want to tell you something. There are doctrines and positions that I discovered in the Scripture when I was your age. Some of those doctrines and positions I have never changed because I've never found them to be faulty. There are things that I have learned that are different. When I first started preaching, if you found some of my early tapes, cassette tapes, thank God we don't have cassette players anymore. Some of the stuff that I preached when I was a young preacher, I'm glad you have no way to listen to them. Some of the things I preached, I used to preach against professional sports. Obviously, you say I don't do that anymore. But I used to preach against professional sports. I said it was wicked, it was idolatry. Okay? And I got really hung up on that. I kind of went to seed on it for a little while. I remember at a preacher's conference one time, I preached really hot and heavy about it, and then went out and played basketball and sprained my ankle, and I had to preach that night with a sprained ankle. Everybody in the congregation was laughing at me because I had been preaching against professional basketball and then gone out and sprained my ankle just before I was going to get up and preach the next night. It was pretty funny. It was embarrassing. But what happens sometimes, honestly, is you will learn and you'll grow. You will. The Bible is true. It is a well. It's a deep well. And you will. There are some positions that you may change over time. But if you properly vet them, you properly use the proper principles, you'll find those principles still work. Okay? Revelation. We're going to get into Revelation. I go till 11:45 or 50 or something like that, right? So in the next hour, Lord willing, we'll get into Revelation a little bit. And I want to vet some things with you in Revelation. Some things that I found, some things that I see, how the book is made up. And I want to tell you that a lot of the stuff I've learned over the years, but if somebody comes and shows me from the scripture that I am full of hot air, guess what? I'll help them poke a hole in my balloon and we'll both go away. You know why? Because I'm completely comfortable with the fact that the Bible is true and it alone is true. Do you hear me? So don't find something and say, I'm dogmatic. I mean, you can change from things. You can learn things. There's new things you'll learn. But when you properly vet them, and I think I've done this with Revelation over the years. I think I've vetted it and vetted it and vetted it and vetted it. And I keep finding more things and more layers. And I'm getting to the point where I'm really starting to believe this because I think it's right. But that's not, I didn't come up with an idea and say, let's see if I can prove my idea right. You see what I'm saying? We take the Bible and try to find out what the Bible says. So, I hope you got that in between lines that you were writing down on your tests. The consequence principle. The consequence principle. Let's go to page 127. This is really simple principle. It's the last one we're going to do in this hour. The consequence principle is that sometimes God will explain the reasons for a particular command or action just before he gives it. Here's, now pay attention just for a second, everybody. I wanted you to pay attention the whole time, and some of you are listening and not, but pay attention to this. This is important. 1,585 times in the scripture, God uses the word wherefore or therefore. Here's what I want you to see. 1,585 times in the scripture, God explains himself. Does God need to explain himself? He doesn't need to. Why did he? Because he cares what we think. The consequence principle is this. Simply, you've heard the word therefore. If you see the word therefore, you're supposed to look to see what it's there for, right? Therefore is the center of the context principle. And you can, or the consequence principle. You can see page 128, page 129, page 130, page 131. We talk about all of those things. On 131, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he saith unto me, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So Paul is saying, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. And the word therefore tells us why Paul is going to glory in his infirmities. Why? My grace is sufficient for me. Consequence principle means that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Therefore is the fulcrum for the action and the reaction. Sometimes the action will be at the first part of the therefore, and sometimes the action will be at the last part of the action, the therefore. You know, the phrase is, but it's like an equal sign. Therefore is like an equal sign. Both parts of the phrase connected by the word therefore, they both work together. Okay? So that's a consequence principle in a nutshell.